This is the last day. I've got all the questions that remain, and we hopefully can get through all of these questions. First one we have here is some who have accepted heaven on earth doctrine say they do not really care where heaven is, whether on earth or in heaven. They just want to go there. It does not matter what you believe, they think, of course. Who would like to deal with that first? Okay.
So I guess the idea is whether it's in heaven or heaven on earth, what's the big deal? You know, what does it really matter? What do you believe about that? Does it matter what you believe about that? Well, belief matters, John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, he's inserted, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. What does that mean? Well, it means you have to believe everything about him, that he's deity, that he was born of a virgin, that he died on the cross, that he came forth from the tomb. So clearly what you believe matters in that situation and in all situations connected with him, because again, Luke 6:46, how call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So obviously we have to believe the truth on those matters that are essential to our salvation, the way we live, morality, worship. But I would tie on this subject, I would tie, the idea of hope into this. Look at, of course, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Or what about Proverbs 23:7? As a man, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we think in our heart. You can go into the heart, right? And the idea of the intellect and the conscience, emotions and free will. I'm not going to teach that sermon. But as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What is in our heart comes out of our heart. We know Matthew chapter 15, a few chapters over, Matthew 15, verse number 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come where? Come from the heart. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So clearly what you believe matters, because our belief is based on what we think. And what we say is based on what comes out of the heart. And so for someone to say, well, what does it really matter? Is maybe a statement they're not thinking fully through, but it matters because it's tied to what we believe and therefore what we're going to do in our actions, okay? And I believe that one of the problems with this doctrine is it lessens our zeal toward things eternal and causes us to get way too comfortable with the here and now. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 11, when he talks about we're strangers and pilgrims, one of those places says sojourners. What does that word mean? It means that you're not from this place. We're going somewhere else. And so when you have a doctrine that's teaching this idea of we're all going to come back, and you begin to fall in love with the things of this world, but it starts with what you think, which is based on what you believe. It proceeds into what you say and then what you do. That would be my answer to that question.
I think one thing we need to do is learn how to ask the right questions too. I think sometimes, I'm not doing this to insult anyone, but sometimes we may ask the wrong questions. If you listen to the question very carefully, he said, for someone who has accepted the heaven on earth doctrine. If you've accepted the heaven on earth doctrine, then you have a doctrine on where it's going to be. So to go on and ask the question, it doesn't matter where it is, then you haven't accepted the heaven on earth doctrine. If you've accepted the heaven on earth doctrine, you believe it's on earth. So even the question itself is begging the question. I was thinking, I want you to go to Matthew 13 with me. Real quick, Matthew 13, real quick. I don't know if anyone has ever heard someone say, I don't care if you call it Presbyterian or Catholic, I just want to be a part of the church. Have you heard that before? That's the phraseology of this question. It doesn't matter what you call the church, I just want to be a part of it. It matters what you call the church. But in Matthew 13, look in verse 24 at this parable. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath this tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while we gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. If you go to verse 38, before we read that last verse there, in verse 38, the field is the world. In this parable, the field is the world. He says the harvest is the end of the world, the end of the time, the end of the world in verse 39. He says, go back down to verse 30. And the harvesters, the angels, let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together the first the tares and bind them bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. We have the world, the field, and we have the barn. In this parable, you have to identify what the barn is, because the barn is not the same as the field. When you go back to the revelation of what this means, the explanation of what it means in verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's what the barn is. Those who are gathered out of the world, some of them are burned, some go to the barn. Is it okay to say that the field and the barn are the same thing? No, it makes no sense in the parable. And this is what I mean by it's pervasive. It's throughout the whole Bible. Do you know how much Bible you have to reconstruct to fit this into there and say that it doesn't matter heaven or earth? Well, then it doesn't matter field or barn. The parable doesn't make any sense. They mean something. The words mean something.
Say amen to what both of these brothers have mentioned, just from a common sense standpoint as well. In addition to all of that, if it does not matter what we believe, which the question teaches us that those who have adopted this doctrine, that's the position that they take, then why did God give us anything at all? Why does he give us anything at all? In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3, according to his divine knowledge, divine power, God has given unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. Another well-known passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16 and 17, where the Bible teaches us that all scriptures given by the inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. Why do we have the Bible, period? Why do we have any revelation from God at all if it really does not matter what you believe? And again, that's an old denominational thought that has been prevalent in the world for so very long, and it's definitely a shame that we've got brethren who adopted this doctrine. And again, just from a common sense standpoint, to go along with what Brother John was saying, these people don't adopt this train of thought in any other areas of their lives, do they? Does it matter if I believe your car is my car or not? I go get in your vehicle, and it really doesn't matter what I believe, right? So I believe that your vehicle is mine, so when it's time to go, I'm going to get your vehicle. Let me get one that hits even a little closer to home. I believe that your wife is my wife, so guess what? I'm going to get her and take her home with me. All right? So they're absurd illustrations, but that shows the absurdity of the position. People don't think that way in these other areas of life, but they think whenever it comes to spiritual things, the most important area of life, that's something that's going to fly religiously, and it simply does not.
I wanted to say one more thing now before we go to another question, because I don't want to forget, and I think it applies better in this question. Go to Colossians, if you don't mind. And this is why this matters. I alluded to this in my sermon very briefly, just kind of referenced it, but you may not have caught that. And also, let me say this to get this on the record. Sometimes they'll say, well, we don't believe in a renovated earth. We're talking about the consummation of heaven and the new earth, and so it's not going to be the same. It'll be, in essence, it's almost like it melts it down to the ashes, and then out of the ashes it will rise, right? Well, it's the same thing. If it's a renovated universe, renovated earth, however you construct that, it's simply a nuance of the same old Jehovah's Witness stuff, even though it's not exactly the same. And so sometimes they'll say, we don't understand. No, I think we do. No matter what the nuance is. But in Colossians chapter 1, this is why this matters. Colossians 1, look at verse 5. For the hope, we're saved by hope. Remember Romans 8:24. This is for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Okay, so we have a hope of heaven. Our treasures are in heaven. Remember up, that we talked about earlier. And then in verse 23, he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope, what does it say? Of the gospel. So it's the hope of the gospel. Well, in verse 5, it says the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where do you learn about the hope laid up in heaven? In the hope of the gospel. Look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the hope of glory? Verse 5. It's the hope laid up in heaven, which is found where? By the preaching of the gospel. Verse 23. And we can't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know, when you read Colossians 1, 5, 23, and 27, it's pretty plain. And then you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, which who wrote 2 Peter? The same person who wrote 1 Peter. So what he said in chapter 3, he can't contradict what he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Same language in verse 3, rather. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, here's this word, hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's even tied into the resurrection of Jesus. We have the hope that we have hope because Jesus came forth from the grave. We're going to come forth from the grave. Go back to Colossians again. It's the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of glory, verse 27. But Colossians 1, 5, it's the hope reserved in heaven, which 1 Peter 1, verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in, that's a location, heaven for you. And that's what Brother Hall is referring to. We have to rewrite the whole language of the Bible. And that's why this matters, what we believe.
The second question, please explain more your understanding of Romans 8, verse 19.
I just want to say at the outset, Brother John did a remarkable job on this particular passage of Scripture already. And I want to echo some of the things that he has said in the presentation that he gave, and that is that it's conceivable that there could be a couple of different thoughts or interpretations of this passage of Scripture, some elements of it. And I want to say this very emphatically, that those differences in the interpretation of certain elements of this unit of thought in Scripture can exist without doing damage to the text. So we mentioned that already. I want to mention that as well. We talk about tracing the usage of similar terms or exact same terms of the Bible. And we talk about this term creation that you see here over and over again in this passage of Scripture. Well, there's precedence for this term being utilized, creation, kathesis in the Greek language, being utilized in reference to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17. There is precedent for it being used in reference to all of humanity, Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15. Go into all the world, teach the gospel to every creature, preach the gospel to every creature. There's certainly precedent for it being utilized to refer to the creation comprehensively speaking. I believe Brother Jason mentioned Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20 in his lesson. And so then the question that needs to be answered is, well, which one is it? Which usage is it whenever you look at Romans chapter 8, verse number 18 through verse number 25? And again, just to echo Brother John, we got brethren that utilize or that have interpreted that in different ways, that particular terminology. Personally, in my studies of this passage of Scripture, I take the term kathesis to refer to the church. And Brother John and I talked about that at lunch. And there are some questions that I would have to ask in regards to looking at it from a personified point of view, which that's a perfectly valid point of view. At the end of this passage of Scripture, neither one of us do the text any injustice, and we certainly do not contradict anything else that the Bible has to say about this particular subject matter. What is going to happen to the child of God once this life is over, and once the material realm is gone and the spiritual realm is all that there is? And so, again, we're not contradicting either one of us anything else that the Bible has to say. And we know that's one of the most basic rules of hermeneutics. And I've heard many of the speakers mention that already. And that is that if a more difficult passage, which we all probably would admit that this one is, there's lots of passages in Romans. Whenever Peter talks about Paul speaking some things that are hard to be understood, I'm convinced wholeheartedly that he had the book of Romans in mind whenever he said that. Some things that are hard to be understood here, this particular passage of Scripture. But at the same time, our interpretation cannot be made to contradict anything else that the Bible says in a more clearly stated or plain passage of Scripture in regards to eschatological issues. And so I just want to say that at the forefront. But again, I've understood it to mean to be a reference to Christians, and some of the questions that have been asked of me, for instance, in verse number 19 is, well, what then, does it make any sense? He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's like saying the earnest expectation of the creatures waits for the manifestation of the creatures. And just something to consider, something that I've considered, not saying that this is absolutely 100% infallible, but there are certainly precedents in the scriptures as well for that terminology, sons of God, being a reference to the angels. You go over to the book of Job chapter 1, verse number 6, and Job chapter 2, verse number 1, and that expression is utilized in both of those places to refer to the angels as they would meet with God, of course, when Satan would come and crash the party and begin to look for someone to devour. And of course, we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. The Bible teaches us that one day Christ is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we definitely have places in the scriptures which refer to the angels as being revealed from heaven with Christ whenever he comes to receive his kingdom to himself. And so that certainly could answer that question as far as, well, why would Paul be repetitive in that particular statement? Maybe he's not being repetitive in that particular statement. Then the other question in regards to this passage of scripture referring to the Christians or to Christians all the way through, and as he mentioned as well, sometimes brethren change. They say that the meaning changes of that particular term somewhere midway throughout the passage. But when you get down to verse number 23, this is another question that is raised, and not only so, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so again, is Paul being repetitive here? It sounds like he's being repetitive. We're talking about Catesis referring to Christians. And again, at verse number 23, I believe that Paul, when he says we ourselves, is referring to himself and the other apostles, all right, as distinguished from all of the rest of the church. And he mentions that we also, like the rest of the church, are groaning within ourselves, you know, waiting on this redemption that the Bible talks about.
I want to go because then John's going to probably make Brother Hafner feel better. So I tend to go with Terrence on this, although in my Bible I actually have it both ways. And here's what I mean by that. Let me just say this. Take Revelation 21:22. Their brethren disagree. Is that the church? Is that the church out of persecution, or is that heaven? Or is it both? Is it the church and then also the fact the church is going to go to heaven? You take this passage here. If it is personification, which a case can certainly be made for that, or if it is simply referencing the Christians, as he's pointed out in verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 2:10, James 1:18, Mark 16:15, I don't have a problem with the way it's worded really in verse 19, where all the children of God are going to be made manifest. You get to verse 23, absolutely, that's the apostles. I believe verse 22, the whole creation would be humanity itself that suffers, and the birth pangs of suffering in humanity, and we can work down through it. But let me just say this. The key to me is in verse 20 and verse 24, you're dealing with hope. Whether this is personification language, it's not literal. And it's not that, again, rocks and grass and everything is just groaning for God to restore it to the original Garden of Eden. That's not what it's talking about for sure. Now, is it personification, which Brother Hall, I'm sure, is going to present? Brother Jackson does a fine job. Wayne Jackson presented some material on this. Brother Hafner did a great job on that. I know good brethren have presented the way that I would present it in brief here. But I would just say study that on your own. Same as I would say, look at Acts 2:38, right? I believe Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is miraculous. But someone would say, no, it's salvation. Okay. You know, I mean, well, that doesn't cause a problem. Someone says, well, I believe it's Holy Spirit, personal indwelling. I don't believe that, but are you know, that's whatever. But then someone says, no, it's the Holy Spirit actually doing something to you. Now I got a problem. Okay, because you've gotten into actually your volition and your will. So we've always gotten along on some of these things. But again, this issue of heaven on earth, renovated earth, is changing the very nature of hope
regardless of how you interpret this passage. Again, Revelation 21 says, oh, that's Revelation 21 and follow, that's the church. Revelation 21, 1 and follow, that's heaven. Revelation 21, 1 and follow, that's the church, also heaven. It's the book's about victory. When was it written? It was prior to AD 70, 90, AD 96, AD 78. We're not going to fight about that stuff unless someone teaches something that affects my worship, my morality, the way I live, my hope, which deals with eternity and my volition, living in this life as a pilgrim. I think sometimes we don't think about how, you know, brethren can have some ability to work through issues that don't contradict, as Brother Terrence said, clear scripture elsewhere. And now we'll let a biblical scholar come up here and deal with Romans 8.
So not to repeat what Brother Hafner said, I agree with him. In verse 19, I think you can stay within the context to find the, in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation. There's several two things that I want to note from this passage. Manifestation, that's a noun, apocalypsis. The verb is found in the verse right before it, apocalypto. The revelation here, I don't think in the context has to do with the revelation of angels. I think it has to do with in verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy compared with the glory which shall be revealed, apocalypto. I think the revelation, the manifestation in verse 19 goes back to verse 18, the revelation of glory that's going to be found in us, in the sons of God, which I believe, again, sons of God, you can go to Job to find sons of God being used of angels, or you could go to verse 17 and find it being used of us. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. I think in the context, sons of God probably has more relation to us being the children of God, the sons of God. I would say in verse 23, my only issue with verse 23, and not only they, if that's Christians, are ourselves, apostles. The you is not to be found in that verse, so I don't know where the audience would be found in that usage of it. If we're talking to the Romans, which category would they fall into? Not they, because that would exclude them. Not ourselves, if we're talking about the apostles. So to me, the audience has to fall in somewhere in verse 23, which I would say would be Christians in verse 23. So as I understand verse 19, since the question is how do you understand Romans 8 and verse 19, the earnest expectation of, I believe, all the creation waiteth for the manifestation or the revelation of our glorious bodies, in verse 19. And this goes back to the personification that you see in creation. Job 12 and verse 7, Job says, just ask the beasts and they'll tell you. In verse 9, he says, they'll tell you what in verse 9? That God hath wrought this. Luke 19 and verse 40, where he talks about if these keep silent, the stones on the ground are going to cry out. I think it has to do with the idea of creation, since day number one, has always done what God's bidding was. And in fact, of all of creation, the Genesis chapter 1 week of all creation that has ever rejected the word of God, we're the only ones. You don't see a single one other part of the 6 days of creation that said, when God said, let there be light, that light said, nope, I don't think so. Or the animals bring after your kind, the animals said, nope, I don't think so. We're the only creation that chooses to reject the will of God. Whereas creation, it seems, as was brought up, seems to only be personified in doing God's will and what's best in God's will. So that's my take on it.
A few years ago, I'm sorry, come on up. You have absolute right to say what you wish. Come on, John, and identify yourself where you're from, please.
Sure. John Hafner, Cleburne, Texas, the Granbury Street Church of Christ. I'm not going to tell you more about why I prefer personified creation there in Romans 8, but I did want to make one quick comment here. We all know there are certain things that God requires. John 3 makes it clear that God requires belief. Luke 13 makes it clear that God requires repentance. Matthew 10 and Romans 10 make it clear that God requires confession. That in reference not to confession of sin, but confessing Christ. The Greek word there, homologeo, compound word, to speak the same as. We are required to speak the same as Christ. And I want to point out that I feel better, not just from what Brother John Hall said, but also I feel better from what Brother Jason and from what Brother Terrence said. Even if we look at these terms a little bit differently, what we teach in Romans 8 is the same. The point that we make as we look to God's inspired text in Romans 8 is about victory for the Christian. And yes, we can look at creation in a couple of different ways there, and as we have all said, there are a multiplicity of views there that don't do harm to the text. But I just want that to be known. You know, we do have different things that we prefer, and we can have fun going back and forth and kind of arguing with each other about that in a fun way. But our goal and what God requires of us is to homologeo, to confess Christ, to speak the same as him. And brethren, we are speaking the same, and I appreciate very much your stance for truth.
Who are you? Where are you from? Yes, sir.
I'm Brian Kenyon from Lakeland, Florida. I just want to use this as a teaching moment right here. And I don't know what first rule of hermeneutics Terrence had in mind, but I know when I think of a first rule of hermeneutics, you take words literally, if that's the word, you take them literally or in the usual sense, unless something in the context demands otherwise. And so when you come across creation, why would we even think about changing it to the church or to Christians or whatever? Why not first see if we can take that word and see if it fits? And that's where personification comes in. It fits perfectly without having to change creation from creation. And I'm thinking the first place I ever came across that about creation has to be something different than creation is in a book we had to read when I was at the School of Preaching, Fuller School of Preaching in 1989. And the guy was trying to justify, or he was trying to get rid of Holy Spirit indwelling out of Romans 8, and he was trying to make it all apply to the apostles. And this is what really woke me up on the Holy Spirit. I was awoke. It was a woke moment, okay, before there was such thing as woke, okay? And he is having to redefine almost everything in Romans 8 to get his conclusion. And I'm thinking, is that not what denominational people do? So why should we take a word that the Holy Spirit gave us and assign another meaning to it because it fits what we believe? Because some people think that if we take that word creation and say it's creation, then we're saying, oh, renovated earth, even before this doctrine came up, you know. But I mean, you know, but we don't have to do that. The Holy Spirit knew what he was writing, and we can just take what the Bible says. Why not just take what the Bible says? And I know there's some places where we have to, difficult things and all that, but I mean, just take what the Bible says. No truth we have to be afraid of, right? Just take it what the Bible says. So, a teaching moment.
I'd like to take just a moment to point out we have had different understandings of the same passage expressed here. There's no anger, there's no division, there's no anything but as it should be, brotherly love.
Hey, Brother Tommy, I think it's also worth pointing out that I'm an elder at the BCS Church of Christ. John Hall is our preacher, and Terrence is moving in January as director of School of Preaching. So you can have brethren that have different views on certain things and can work through those, right? And that's part of what you mentioned, Brother John mentioned, the fun of being brethren, right? But when you have people who begin to teach things that are doctrinal differences that affect our volition, our life. Either way you take this on Romans 8, it's not affecting our Christian life. We understand that there's a suffering in a present time and that something greater is coming. We all agree on that, right? I'm not sure, again, it goes back to the Holy Spirit differences people have had, whether it be through the Word or the literal indwelling. They've never had a problem except for the active indwelling, which again affects volition. So if you start changing the definition of hope, we got a problem. Otherwise, this is a good study. I can go back to a teaching moment. We can talk about the whole creation and all that and humanity suffering. But, hey, it doesn't matter. Let's go to the next question. But isn't this good? It's good.
That's the point we want to make. I know most of you are aware we had an expression up here. This man believes that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is miracles. Is that correct?
Amen.
I wouldn't believe that for anything. I believe the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is salvation. And there are brethren who believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. We have never, as far as I know, had any major differences as far as fellowship regarding that particular issue, because we all are agreed This man will tell you miracles ceased.
Amen.
That doesn't even apply today. I will tell you that the salvation offered there still continues. He won't argue that when it comes to salvation, when you repent, you're baptized, you have the remission of sins. And the idea that it's the Holy Spirit, our brethren have always taken the view that there is a personal and literal indwelling, but it does nothing except through the Word. The problem comes when you bring in another element, such as the direct operation, and I like to be real careful. I still believe the Holy Spirit exists. I still believe the Holy Spirit works, and there's where the problem needs to be discussed. How does the Holy Spirit work today? And again, even though you may have had a different view, like him, he still says the Holy Spirit works through the Word. We don't have an issue there. But when you start saying the Holy Spirit works directly on the heart of the spirit of man, you have the Holy Spirit doing something. Well, it's akin to Calvinism. And so you have to deal with these things in the way that, you know, it can bring it out. The Holy Spirit is a very important subject. There are areas where there's disagreement. The same thing is true regarding some of these passages. But you do not have to reinterpret the whole Bible to get to where you want to be regarding what these men have stated regarding Romans 8:19. Yet if you want to talk about heaven being on earth, you have to start at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in essence, and go all the way through Revelation 22. Any other comments? Since I didn't mean to take that much time, though I don't mind talking. Question number 3, if heaven's going to be on earth, where is hell going to be? Who's next? John, come on, John.
Well, if that's an if-then proposition, the faulty if is already there because heaven's not going to be on earth. If the question is where hell's going to be. If nothing else, maybe if you can get nothing else from John Hall while I'm here, it's the pervasiveness of the truth about these matters found in the Word of God, even in verses that are not intended to be directed towards that. I was thinking of Matthew 16 and verse 17 when Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And he gives several answers, and he says, "Who do you say that I am? Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," 4, verse 17. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but the Father." If you were to put that in a syllogism, if flesh and blood did not reveal it to Peter, and it's the case the Father revealed it to Peter, then the Father is not flesh and blood. You can do the same thing with the devil, by the way, in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." And in verse 12, we find out we're wrestling against the devil. The if-then proposition would be, if we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and we wrestle against the devil, therefore, then the devil is not flesh and blood. So the answer to where hell is going to be, who knows where it's going to be as far as spatially. But what we do know is, since he is not flesh and blood, it's not going to be a flesh and blood place. There's not going to be a longitude and latitude to indicate where hell is, because it's not a flesh and blood place.
I can tell you what N.T. Wright says.
I think I need a book burning after this. I hate these books. Whenever I spoke about these issues over the last decade, someone always said, "What about hell?" So that's what he asked in this book. He's a false teacher, of course. And then he goes on down and starts trying to make the language, you know. The point is that when Jesus was warning his hearers about Gehenna, he was not, as a general rule, telling them that unless they repent in this life, they would burn in the next one. It's like, what? Okay, Jesus simply didn't say very much about the future life, he says. And the early Christian writers go along with this. Hell and final judgment's not a major topic. You see where he's going. He goes on over and he says, basically there's different views, universalism, conditionalism, annihilationism. He says, I kind of combine the first two. You know, I guess the idea of every universalist, everybody's saved, annihilationism, you cease to exist, so somebody's blended this view. And at the end of the day, when you read through all of the nonsense that he makes, it's kind of crazy. He talks about maybe people are going to become
so so wicked that it's almost like you view them as an animal, and it's very strange. And he says, to this kind of resolution, it's one of the dark theological mysteries. This is my favorite thing. The last thing I want is for anyone to suppose that I or anyone else knows very much about all this. Why'd you write a book that's 300 pages long? And then, but then they can't help it. He says, goes over the Revelation, you know, and the river. He said, just when we had in our minds a picture of the two nice, tidy categories, the insiders and the outsiders, we find that the river of water of life flows out of the city. There's a great mystery here, and all our speaking about God, eventually, God's eventual future must make room for it. Heaven and hell are not, so to speak, what the whole thing is about. And then I can't find it, but I believe he goes over here in one place and almost, I'd have to find it, but he makes the comment about, almost the idea of in some way they're still human. So I guess it's, I don't know if it's like Mordor or what, but they don't answer. They answer the question, what about hell? They don't give an answer.
Can I say one more thing? And it's not to mock his Lord of the Rings reference. I want to bring up something because I think maybe we didn't spend enough time on it, but a lot of this comes from, it's a pathos line of reasoning. It comes from a very emotional argument, and they would reach the conclusion that a good God would never send someone to hell. And you remember when the centurion came to Jesus and the centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy of that. And Jesus, of course, he's going to heal them. It's not that. But what's remarkable to me in Scripture is, who is it in Scripture that gets to decide worth? God is the one that decides the worth. And so you'll see over and over again the Holy Spirit talking about walking worthy, walking worthy, walking worthy. Who decided I can walk worthy? Me? No, God decided that. So it's a very important concept to understand. When God decides something that is worthy of something, then it's worthy of that thing. And you coming along and saying, I don't think that's good enough, you don't have that right to say that. So I would reference Hebrews 10 and verse 29, because Hebrews 10 and verse 29 says that those who are going to punishment are worthy of it. Worthy of it. Who decides that? You? Do you get to decide whether they're worthy of it? No, God has decided that they have rendered themselves worthy of that punishment, Hebrews 10 and verse 29. I think that's an important concept when it comes to hell.
Real quickly, I think these guys said what needs to be said, and especially what Brother John said there at the very outset of his first response, and that is, you know, when you look at this if-then statement, of course, the first part of it is a false premise. But I think this question may have been posed to point out the inconsistency in their position. If they take the position that heaven is going to be on earth, and then again, that's a totally fabricated position. There's nowhere in all of the Scriptures anywhere that lends to a belief that that is going to be the case. They've just made it up. It's totally been made up. Then what they're doing is just pointing out the inconsistency. If you are making up that heaven is going to be on earth at the consummation, then where are you saying hell is going to be? So I just want to point that out, that it's just this question seems to be posed to point out the inconsistency. I think it's a good question and definitely should point out the inconsistencies.
Comments. Next question's a little bit long. Number four, the Bible teaches that God is eternal, that is, without beginning and without end. According to Genesis chapters 1 through 3, in the beginning, God created all that is in all of material or physical creation. Question. Where was God before the creation of the earth and the rest of material or physical creation? Where is God right now?
Of course, when you look at this question, you understand there are only two alternatives. You have the material realm and you have the spiritual realm. It's only two alternatives you have. And so by deductive reasoning, before the material earth is and the universe is constructed by God, obviously he's in the heavenly realm, but also have very explicit statements in much of the Bible that teaches us that very thing. Psalm chapter 11, verse number 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, the Bible says. And so how many different places do we find that in the scriptures, that the Lord is in heaven? I think Brother Jason pointed out in this sermon just a moment ago that in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ mentions at least 4 times the course of that sermon that our Father is in heaven. Chapter 5, verse number 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You look at Christ teaching his disciples to pray, pray our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and several other places there. And so the Bible's very clear on that. So you look at it from a scientific standpoint. There's only other one alternative as far as a realm is concerned outside of the material universe, and that is the spiritual realm. And so that's got to be the answer to the question. But again, the Bible is just very clear on this. Also in John chapter 17, whenever our Lord is praying the night in which he was betrayed, one of the things that he prays to the Father in verse number 5 is, now, Father, glorify me together with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so Christ is referring to the fact that he and the Father were together in the same realm at the same time, or rather before the world was. And so, again, you know, where was that? Obviously, they were in heaven. They were in heaven is what the Bible says in explicit terminology.
Just because it came to me, I'll piggyback on that. John 17 and verse 5, he's going to return the glory they had with the Father before he came. Isaiah 48 and verse 11, Jehovah says, I will share my glory with no one, that is, no one that's not Jehovah. So Jesus was Jehovah. He left earth, came back to the Father, received that glory back. And then Philippians 3 and verse 21 says, our bodies will be made like his glorious body. That's his body in heaven, the one that he received when he turned back. It's a very important concept. In fact, when you study 1 Corinthians 15, be looking for those two words, kind and glory. The way bodies differ are kind and glory. So glory, doxa, is one that you need to know also to understand that concept.
I would say also, I mean, you take what they've said, and then Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place. And yet Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, the last sentence there, he says, I have talked with you from heaven. And think about the Corinthian letter where Paul there is caught up to the third heaven. You know, you have the first heaven, birds fly, second heaven, where the stars dwell, the third heaven, which is where God is. Clearly, he's also every place. We understand his omniscience and omnipresence. And the heaven of heavens can't contain him. We understand that. But also the Bible uses the language of God being in heaven. In Matthew 18:10, I believe it is, where the angels behold the face of the little ones before the Father which is in heaven, right? That's an interesting study there too. You know, but think about common language, right? This is why this is so bizarre. When I was growing up in the country, and something would stink, and what would we say? Woo, man, that stinks up to high heaven. The high heaven. We understand this.
Oh, sorry. I don't know that we fully answered the question. Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were created, he was from everlasting. I think the question was, where was he before creation? Everlasting. Where is he now? To everlasting, Psalm 90 and verse 2. 1 John 5 and verse 7, there are three that bear record witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. They're in heaven.
In heaven's eternity, yeah.
Johnny McCarron, Brownwood, Texas. Just one quick comment. The question had the word where in it, and where implies physicality. And so when we're talking outside of the physical realm, where does not really fit. You know, where, when we're talking spiritual, we're not talking of where. There is really no where as we understand the word where.
Eternity, Isaiah 57:15, as he said, everlasting.
Any other comments? The next one may be a little bit out of order, but I want to make sure we get it in the process here. When a person believes that heaven will be on earth, Can that affect other things that he believes? If so, what could that include?
So the answer to the question in the first place is yes. Yes. If a person believes that heaven will be on earth, can it affect other things that he believes? Absolutely. We've seen that in just about every lesson that has been presented here. Heaven's going to be on earth, and we're going to be playing golf, football, basketball, all types of things going to be going on. Absolutely. The answer to that question is absolutely. And then we take a look at the second part of it. Well, that was actually the second part of it, but I want to deal with the first part of it, and that is this. Sometimes people mention in the letter that was read in Brother, I think it was Brother Tom's sermon, he had mentioned, Brother Waycaster, he mentioned something about a letter that had been written or a Facebook post or something like that, and the idea was that how do you write off someone, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, but how do you write off someone who is just off on one belief? Someone's just off on one belief. Do we just write them off or whatever? And that's a typical type of question that you hear, but here's the facts of the matter. If a man will not respect what God has to say about one particular matter, I'm talking about the fact that he will deny and reject what God has to say about one particular doctrine, what's to prevent him from rejecting what God's got to say about another particular doctrine? That's a poor precedent hermeneutically to be able to set, and I believe that it is a heart problem whenever someone does that. And this whole idea of someone's off on one particular doctrine, well, we ought not to write them off, or we ought not to prevent them from being able to teach on other things. I give you something that I witnessed as a very young preacher a number of years ago. Congregation I was going to work with found out that they were trying to bring in a notable false teacher prior to my family and I getting there for a gospel meeting. And whenever I got there, I raised the issue with that very quickly with the elders. And I mentioned he was a false teacher, and I don't just say that lightly. I had proof, and I've kind of collected in my files over the years documents, writings, articles, even recordings. I had a recording, an audio recording on this brother teaching a false doctrine on divorce and remarriage, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I presented that to the elders. I said, here it is. I got evidence. This guy's a false teacher, divorce and remarriage. And their response was, we're not bringing him in to teach on divorce and remarriage. Now, obviously, I about fell out. we continue to talk about that just a little bit. But that's one of the things I mentioned. I said, if you look at the title on this tape, and that's how long ago it's been. Some of these kids don't even know what I'm talking about when I say a tape. But when you look at the title on the tape, the sermon that he was supposed to be preaching on at that particular gospel meeting and lectureship had nothing to do with divorce and remarriage, nothing at all. But when you listen to it, he spends about 5 to 7 minutes ranting and raving his false doctrine on divorce and remarriage. These guys cannot be trusted. Whenever you reject the truth on a particular matter in the scriptures, you cannot be trusted to accept the truth or embrace the truth, to preach it, to teach it on anything else. And that's something that we're going to have to get around to understanding where that thing is concerned. This is a matter of credibility. The same thing is seen in a court of civil law. You got a jury there, and they've got to determine whether a man is guilty or innocent based on testimony. And what is one of the first things that the lawyers want to do? They want to be able to establish credibility of the people who are getting up and testifying or becoming witnesses in this issue. These jurors weren't there. The lawyers weren't there. They've got to be able to establish credibility. And whenever a man is rejecting the truth on the subject of heaven or any other subject in the Bible, then cannot be trusted to teach the truth on anything else. At least I wouldn't trust him to teach the truth on anything else.
Four verse references on one thing. Mark 10 and verse 21, Jesus and the rich young ruler. It says that he looked on him in compassion. Mark 10 and verse 21, one thing lackest thou. Mark 10 and verse 21. There's the one thing verse. I would say, does it lead to something else? Jason referenced Matthew 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. What if you don't do that? Are there any consequences of that? Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the consequence. Jesus very early on said there is a consequence when you've put your treasure in the wrong place. The consequence is that's where your heart's going to be. Is there any problem with that? Could anything potentially dangerous come out of your heart being in the wrong place? I think that's pretty obvious.
Maybe think of Colossians 3:1. Seek those things that are above, right? Not on the earth. Nehemiah chapter 9, if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and look at verse number 16 and 17. But they and our fathers dealt proudly. I want you to notice the connection to pride and hardness of heart. And hardened their necks and hearkened not to the command, thy commandments. So they became prideful and hardened as they rejected what? God's commandments. Verse 17, they refused to obey. You can go to verse 29, the same kind of language there. And testifies against them, thou mayest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments. Go to Mark chapter 8 and verse number 17. Jesus here says, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand. Notice, have ye yet, or have ye your heart yet hardened? And so the point I'm trying to make is, when you begin to study in the Bible about the hardening process of the heart, it starts with rejecting the Scriptures. It ends with rejecting the Scriptures, but it's a process that gets worse. 2 Timothy 3:13, false teachers grow worse and worse. And so what happens is they think, well, it's not, what's the big deal? Can I ask an honest question? I mean, you may find one exception, but name any of these guys that are off on one thing. No. They got problems on the Holy Spirit's operation. They got problems on some of them on different things, whether it be social drinking or morally. Listen, you start looking at their websites. You start digging into who these people are, and you're going to find out it's not just one thing. That's why I dealt with the mindset in my sermon earlier. I'm telling you something. The root problem is where you got to go. The fruit, this is just a manifestation of a mindset and rejection of Scripture. And so when we ask this question about does it lead to other things, it already does, already has. And I don't think they're done yet.
John Skaggs from Dublin, Georgia. Just picking back what you said, I was going to say something about that. But really this is a matter of hermeneutics and how you interpret the Scriptures. And if the hermeneutics is off on this, then the hermeneutics is off, period. And once they start going off that direction, then there's going to start being all kinds of things that they're going to be off on. I do know this here with what Jason said, that some of these, not all of them, but some of them, I know offer instrumental music. Some of them already say that instrumental music is just a matter of opinion. It's an optional matter if you want to, fine, if you don't want to. It's not that they've brought it in yet, but it wouldn't bother them to bring it in. They will eventually. That's right. And some of them are saying that we ought to be fellowshipping those in denominations. That there's no big deal about that either. No. Some of them are saying that as well. Some are saying that that you can't when it comes to baptism that you can't say that just only those who've been baptized for remission of the sins in the church are saved. It may be some who've been baptized to obey Jesus are saved. And so they're already saying that. And once again, that's not all of them, because I haven't talked to all of them, but I do know this here, that at least three that I know of who are very prominent in this, that's what they believe. And so, yes, it does change, because they've changed their hermeneutics. One of our brethren, who's a righteous brother, he said to me that he said the next great issue we're going to have to deal with in the church is the issue of hermeneutics, and I think it's already here. So,
have just a couple of minutes for one more question. I actually have two more, and I'm going to let you have the last one, and then you can go out and think about it. Number five, if a member of the church hears the preacher where he attends teaching that heaven will be on earth, what should he do? Who wants that one? Well, somebody, come up.
Well, obviously, the elders should deal with it. And they should remember, Titus chapter 1. Also, you have 1 Timothy 5, which is dealing with an elder that's teaching error. They're to be rebuked before all that others may fear. And so they can't overlook it. They have to correct it. Maybe the preacher's a young preacher and didn't think through it and needs to be taught. He would need to then get up and correct that error. And you could, you know, help him through that. I'm all about that. I know Acts 18 and Apollos and the situation there. But when you have people who are continuing to teach something and won't correct it, you know, Apollos had the attitude of repentance. Apollos had the attitude of, hey, you know what, I didn't realize that. Let me fix this thing. And so, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, the problem's bad enough. He based it on a report and told him to withdraw from that brother who was involved in sin, and he didn't go to him personally. Not to mention Matthew, it's dealing with a personal ault. People twist those kind of scriptures. But I had a few scriptures I wanted to bring up about this. Galatians 2, what did Paul there do with Peter? He withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed in Galatians 2. Again, Titus 1, those who are teaching falsely need to be dealt with even directly and harshly at times. Sharply is the Bible word. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather reprove them. And, you know, also 2 John 9. Does 2 John 9, verse 11, matter still? I mean, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine, that's teaching of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come one unto you, bring this doctrine unto you, receive not, you know, neither bid him Godspeed and so forth. We can go through the whole passage. But we know these scriptures, Romans 16:16-18. And so maybe a situation you have to teach it. But the question, I go back to what Brother Hall said, this is the preacher. Revelation chapter 2, there were some with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. By the way, what did Jesus say? Which thing I hate. Revelation 3:19, Jesus said, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. And the passage was brought up earlier there in Mark 10 and other places there regarding Jesus, Mark 10 particularly, the rich young ruler. Remember he said, one thing you lack? But what does that passage also say? It said, Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said, one thing you lack. True love is correcting sin. True love is correcting error. And so for a person to just say, well, it doesn't matter if the preacher preaches error, it does matter. And it may be something they haven't thought through. All rebuke is not the same. You have to base it on the context. Jude 22:23, using wisdom comes into play in these situations. You know, I had a brother one time tell me, he said, Jason, you're just too hard. I said, well, I think you're too soft, so we're both even. Let's eat. He said, well, Proverbs 15:1 says, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. I said, well, Titus chapter 1 says, rebuke them sharply. So let's eat. I mean, we've got to take all of the Bible together. We're talking about if a person's preacher is preaching this from the pulpit, where are the elders to say, maybe, young man, if it's a young man or old man, let's talk through this. But if that person is persisting in this, it was just an accidental error or something they stumbled across and not, get a new preacher. I'm going to say this, and I'm not trying to be mean. There are some preachers that don't need to be preachers because they might make it to glory. Because they dabble in this stuff. They dance around with false teaching and the newest thing. Listen, let them be a member of the church. Go get a job somewhere else and let men who want to preach the Bible preach the Bible. Sound men think a certain way. Sound men talk a certain way. And I can't imagine being an elder in the church, of which I am one, having a man in my pulpit that did not speak as the oracles of God. And that's the problem in a lot of places today. They want a social director and someone that smiles and he's good with kids. Whatever happened to preach the word?
Brother, amen. 100% to that. Appreciate elders like Brother Jason who will stand up and say what he said there, and definitely make no apologies for that. I want to look at the question also from the vantage point of person in the pew. Jason's an elder in the church, and he sounds like an elder in the church, obviously, and rightfully so. You know, he knows if someone gets in the pulpit where he is a shepherd and teaches something that's not right and is persistent in doing so, that he and the other shepherd are going to do the right thing there. But sometimes members in the pew want to know, what recourse do we have? What can we do? And something that we'll encourage you to remember is this, is that everybody is responsible for their own soul salvation. Paul taught us to work out our own soul salvation in fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2. we will all stand as individuals before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. And so I'm responsible for my own soul. And if a man will not teach the truth, the pulpit, the congregation where I attend, I've got some recourses that the Bible gives me. Number one, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, Paul's talking to the individual in the church. Everybody has this responsibility individually. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil. And the context there, we're talking about context. Context is doctrine. If you go back up about two verses prior to verse number 21, you see the context is doctrine, religious doctrine. And so the Bible says if the doctrine is good, in other words, if it's true, I hold on to it. If it's false or evil, I abstain from it. Every time it appears, every time it rears its ugly head is the idea there. I abstain from it. And so how do I do that as someone who is a member of the Lord's body who doesn't have the authority of an elder in the church to be able to get rid of this guy? Again, I'm going to go to him and do what the Bible says to do in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. It's not just the responsibility of elders and preachers, but Galatians 6, 1 and 2 puts that responsibility on all of our shoulders as members of the Lord's body. If we see a brother overtaken in a fault, and if someone's teaching false, they are overtaken in a fault. You need a spiritual restore such a one, the spirit of meekness and fear, obviously. Consider thyself, lest I also be tempted. And so with the right spirit, the right heart, and the right attitude, I go to that person and I point out that this is not consistent with the truth of God's word. And again, as Jason has mentioned already, that person's attitude is going to be reflected in whether or not they're going to be an apostle and make the necessary changes. And when you look at the chronology of Paul's travels and works in Acts chapter 19, that's about 55 AD, whenever Paul heads back for his third evangelistic mission, and it's afterwards that the 2 Corinthian, 1st and 2 Corinthian letter are being written, and the Bible teaches us that Paul regards Apollos as a fellow laborer in the kingdom, someone who came behind him and watered the seed that he had planted. And so chronologically speaking, we can deduce that Apollos made the necessary changes, or else Paul would not even be referring to this man as a fellow laborer in the kingdom. And so there's the Apollos argument. If you want to throw up Apollos, you know, where these false teachers are concerned, it's just not applicable. Because you look at Apollos, it's a whole different attitude and a whole different recourse that has been taken whenever this man has pointed out to him that he made a mistake concerning baptism. All right? And so we've got to make sure that we understand that from the pew standpoint, from the brethren in the pew standpoint, I got to take responsibility for me. If I'm the head of my house, I need to take responsibility for my wife and my children. And I'm not going to hell behind somebody who's not going to teach the truth. I'm not going to hell. Sometimes elders are in concert with these false teachers that are in the pulpit. Sometimes they're to blame as well. And so collectively, they're the problem. And if we can't go to them and point these errors out and then make the necessary changes, I'm picking up my family, my wife, and my children because they're too precious to me. And we're going somewhere where we can hear the truth being taught.
Be real quick, but from the we have the perspective of the elder, the perspective of the members, and I would say from the perspective of a preacher, we have all, if you've been preaching for any short amount of time, said something from the pulpit that was inaccurate. I've done it many times. And the reason that I know that the people who love me most are the ones who correct me is because I'm not going to make it home without hearing from my wife. My wife loves me the most. I know that for a fact. And she said, John, this morning you said that you were infallible and not fallible. And no one knows more than my wife that I'm fallible. But we make those kind of mistakes. And you know the ones who correct us? The ones who love us the most. My wife corrects me. Our elders correct me. The ones who never correct me are the ones who apparently don't love me. So as a preacher, we have to be prepared to receive that kind of correction in the sentiment that it's meant in, and understand they love me. That's why they're bringing this up. You don't want James 3 and verse 1 because of how important it is and serious it is to be a teacher. You don't want to be misleading people. So the spirit of Apollos is, if someone corrects you, listen to them. If you actually believe they love you, or you can surround yourself with yes men and get exactly what you want to hear and never be corrected.
John, I don't mind people knowing that I'm fallible. And certainly my wife knows that. What bothers me is she tells everybody how fallible I am. I want to make an announcement, and if there are any others that need to be made, we'll do that. And then I want to read the last question to you. The announcement is be back here by 6:30 for the singing tonight. And this will be our last singing night in this lectureship. It's also the last two sessions starting at 7 o'clock and 8 o'clock. Any other announcements we need to make? One quick clarification. Johnny, there's 69 books left. Is that of all the books, or is that just the ones you brought, or how's that working out? Out of all the books, you had 500 printed. Okay. Oh, got some more. Down to 48. Well, okay, that's good. Wow, that's unbelievable. The fastest book we sold in all the books when we were printing them, we started at Denton Lectures in November. Well, actually, started at the Southside Lectures here in October. November, we sold a bunch before Christmas. They were gone. But you're doing out much more, doing better. Yes. I don't know what he said. I was listening to you.
I just wanted to say that I appreciate this congregation having this lectureship. And some people may not realize this. You know, they say, why are you having a lectureship on this? This has gone on for years. This is not something that started last month or a year ago or 2 years ago. I mean, listen, I dealt with some things at PTP, and Brother Webster handled it fine with Jody Apple a few years ago, and they took his speech off, or he made this an opinion issue. I can tell you the story sometime. I've talked to Clint Brown face-to-face about this issue, and he asked, well, why is it a big deal? And I said, because it's not what the Bible teaches. That's why it's a big deal. So this kind of stuff has gone on behind the scene for years. And so we want people to understand that, you know, it's been printed, it's been taught on, and so I hope these brethren, some of which I don't know, some of which I know, and some of which I go back with many years, and I love them all, just do right, and then we can all go to heaven.
I want to thank these brethren, Brother Terrence Dendy, also Brother John Hall, and Brother Jason Rollo. I love to say that. His name is Rollo, and if you've ever heard me tell it, usually I'll say hello to Brother Rollo or Jason Rollo, and then I'll say, but tell him I said Rollo. But anyway, he loves that. The last question. We know that Jesus told the Sadducees in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Please discuss what this might imply. For example, will there be no distinction between the sexes in heaven, such as mother, sister, aunt, etc.? As I understand it in the Bible, God and the angels are always spoken of in the masculine gender. We are now dismissed.